Well, turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, we're going to be looking into verses 35 through 42 this morning. We've come to the part of our series on the Olivet Discourse where we're going to be transitioning from the doctrine of the Second Coming to the practical application of that doctrine. We've done a lot of the hard work of digging in and understanding what is the relationship of the words of Jesus Christ concerning the end of the age and His parousia, His presence here on earth once again, with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which He had prophesied at the end of Matthew chapter 23 and at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, and had given rise to the question concerning these great world-shaking events, trying to understand how the timing relates to both the first century predictions and what is yet future according to the blessed hope of the bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And having dissected the words and tried to understand them and looked at all the different views, we come to the payoff of all of that hard work, and that is the application. And some of you might be thinking, finally. Well, that's not to promise that there aren't still any difficult issues to be talked about. And in this morning's passage, while it is transitioning from the doctrine to the application, there's still some difficult things here that we are going to have to do some work on. So buckle up. This is not going to be done by 11:30. The importance of the doctrine of the Second Coming is something that I've tried to impress upon you and highlight because this is the most important event in history. The coming of Jesus Christ to die on the cross, the most important event that has happened so far in history, whereby our calendar is divided by His first coming, and we have the before Christ years and the year of our Lord as the division of history. Well, there's one further great division of history coming that is called the end of the age, according to Jesus Christ. As He concluded the Gospel of Matthew, He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we are giving instruction in this Gospel of Matthew concerning how we are supposed to live until the kingdom of God is consummated, inaugurated. Some people see a difference in those words, but I would see them both being future. The inauguration of the kingdom, the consummation of the reign of Christ upon the earth. That we are in anticipation of Jesus coming back in the same way that we saw Him go, and we referring to those disciples who were on the Mount of Olives and saw Him ascend in the cloud, and the angel standing there telling us through those disciples that we will see Him come in the same way that He went bodily up into heaven. Now, doctrine is immensely practical, and the Bible never gives us teaching without the moral exhortation that flows from it. So what is the moral exhortation regarding the coming of the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ makes that abundantly clear. All who I have read, all the commentators on the Olivet Discourse, who have had many different interpretations and many different positions on how to understand the words of Jesus Christ in the first 30-some verses of Matthew 24, we all agree on how to understand and interpret Matthew 24, verses 36 to the end of chapter 25, which is the larger part of the Olivet Discourse. The larger part of the Olivet Discourse is the application. Now, you'll read a number of books on the Olivet Discourse, and you'll find that they spend almost all their time on the first 32 verses, and then, you know, have one chapter at the end for what remains in the chapter and a half that follows upon it. And I think that does somewhat of a disservice to the practical application of these doctrines. And I think that we as Christians sometimes take so much interest in controversy that we don't show the proper interest in what is not controversial. And just because something is not controversial doesn't mean that we understand it the way that we should. We still have a long way to go in living ready for the return of Jesus Christ. And that is the practical application of this great doctrine of the coming of Christ, is to be ready, to live ready, to live in such a way that when Jesus Christ returns at a time that is not expected, that we are found to be in peace with one another. We are found to be about the Lord's work, using our spiritual gifts to build up the church of Christ. That we are found walking in holiness and righteousness, not conformed to this world, but obeying the moral instruction of Jesus Christ. That we are ready for Him because of our faith in Him that is practically working in our lives in the midst of a generation that hates Christians. that we persevere in our faith because we know that Jesus Christ is coming back, and we'd rather be found a fool in the eyes of men than a fool in the eyes of God. That's what we're talking about when we come to the Olivet Discourse and the moral application of these truths. I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. So obviously we're going to be in Matthew 24 most of our time this morning, but as a matter of introduction, I want you to see how Colossians chapter 3 begins. Now, Colossians is a letter that our elders and deacons are reading together currently during our monthly meetings. And this last week, we read together Colossians chapter 3, which is a great chapter on how to live practically the Christian life. You've got tremendous instruction in Colossians chapter 3 about how to put to death the deeds of the flesh, passion, evil desire, malice, slander, obscene language, and how to put on godly characteristics of humility, forgiveness, how to be thankful and let the word of Christ dwell within us richly. It's a chapter that deals with how husbands are to love their wives and wives are to submit to their own husbands. It's got all this practical doctrine, but notice how the chapter begins. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, looking back to the death and resurrection of Christ, his coming to deal with sin, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, pointing back to the cross, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Looking at the cross, looking at his glorious appearing, our transformation to share in his glory, and this is what therefore gives us the exhortation to obey Christ. Put to death, therefore. See that therefore? You can't just start in chapter 3, verse 5 on how to live the Christian life. You won't have the power if you don't have verses 1 through 4. It's the coming of Christ. It's the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the glory of Christ at the right hand of the Father, the second coming of Christ to judge the world in righteousness. It's all of the truth about Christ that provides the power to live the Christian life. That's why we spend time to develop these doctrines, to ground ourselves in the Word, so that the power of God's Word can produce the transformation that starts within our minds and then works its way out into our words and our actions. With that in mind, let's go back to Matthew chapter 24 and pick up in verse 35. Here's our outline for this morning. Four parts. We're going to be talking about God's best kept secret. That's the title for this morning's message. God's best kept secret. We're going to begin in verse 35 because we didn't quite get there last week. We spent so much time last week talking about what does Jesus mean when he says that these things are going to happen in this generation that we didn't really get to talk about verse 35. So it's great to put it here at the beginning of this week's lesson. And then we're going to look at heaven's best kept secret in verse 36 that no one knows when these things are going to happen. And then thirdly, we're going to look at those who are going to be taken and those who are left in verses 37 through 41, and then the moral application that's going to carry us through the rest of the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 and all the way through chapter 25. Be ready, be alert, be looking, and be found spotless and blameless as we await the coming of Jesus Christ. So there's our outline for this morning, verses 35 through 42. Let's start with verse 35. This is the exclamation point, the emphatic exclamation point that Jesus puts on the doctrinal section of the Olivet Discourse. After he has unfolded the great tribulation, the abomination of desolation, the persecution, the perseverance, after he's talked about the appearing of the sign of the Son of Man in heaven and the sending out of the angels to gather his elect from one end of the heaven to the other, he says, as the exclamation point at the end, heaven and earth will pass away. But my words will not pass away. Jesus is so emphatic in this final paragraph of the doctrinal section, it's almost as if he knew that people would stumble upon his words and have a hard time believing them. It's almost as if he knew that in the last days, mockers would come with their mocking, and they would say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have carried on as they have from the beginning." Jesus Christ here as he will do a generation later in the second letter of Peter that he wrote at the end of his life, is emphasizing the certainty of the second coming of Jesus Christ, that he will come in the glory of the Father, that he will judge everyone according to what they have done, that he will raise the dead, some to everlasting glory and some to everlasting shame and contempt, that there is a literal heaven and a hell, and that he is coming to bring righteousness to the earth. Truly I say to you, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now there's something remarkable in the way that Jesus states this, because here you see that once again, as throughout his ministry, Jesus Christ equates his words with God's words in a way that no other prophet has done. Now, every prophet that has given us God's word will always let us know that what he's giving is not merely a human word, but that what he is delivering is God's word. But the way that most prophets would introduce that, they would say, "Thus says the Lord." But Jesus never said, "Thus saith the Lord." He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." You see, every other prophet was quoting God, but Jesus is God. Every other prophet was reciting God's word as the Holy Spirit was inspiring them to write the words of God, but Jesus Christ is the word of God. So he doesn't have to say, "This is what God says." He says, "This is what I say." You know, in the Old Testament, God repeatedly made it clear that his words would never pass away. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So when Jesus Christ comes and says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away," well, we have a very clear clue there as to the identity of who is speaking. God will share his glory with no one else, but Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Remarkable. Let's move on then to verses 36 through 41. Follow along in your Bibles as I read them for us. And as we read, notice how this section starts and how it ends, because there's a parallel there that is important for us to notice. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken, and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Do you see how this section is bracketed with the same thought? He says in verse 36, "No one knows." He reiterates and reemphasizes in verse 42, "You do not know when your Lord is coming." Now, there's a number of questions that arise from this, and we're going to be talking about that, but let's be clear on what is clear. Who doesn't know? Everyone doesn't know except God the Father. This is heaven's biggest secret. God won't even trust this secret to the angels. And in his humanity, the Son himself didn't know when these things were going to happen. That is a powerful and emphatic statement that is also recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Not even the Son knows. And we sometimes wonder about statements like this. How could he not know? We've just been talking about how he is the Word of God. He's the glory of God. How can God not know something? Well, he's not only God, but he's also man. And the full humanity of Jesus Christ is on display in many places in the New Testament. This is one of those places where the humanity of Jesus Christ is on display. In his humanity, there were things that Jesus didn't know. And you say, well, there were times where he showed supernatural knowledge. Well, that's true. But there are times where prophets who were not God showed supernatural knowledge in a number of places in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even the miracles of Jesus Christ were not done by his own divine power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, as it says in several places in the New Testament, including Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him at his baptism and empowered him for the prophetic ministry that he was going to carry out while he was among us for those and a half, however long it was, years that he was publicly ministering before his crucifixion. You see, we think that Jesus didn't perform any miracles before the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, but that he grew up as an ordinary boy, ordinary in every way except for the fact that he was without sin. And that's what the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, that he had to be made like us in every respect, and that he was tempted in all respects as we are, it says also in the book of Hebrews, yet without sin. So the sinlessness of Jesus Christ is what marks him off in his humanity, but he grew in wisdom and stature, he grew in knowledge, and so he didn't exercise his divine knowledge, and he was ignorant of when the second coming was going to happen by his own confession. But that's one important thing to notice here. No one knows when. But let's also take a look at what is it that we don't know. This is still under point number two. When he says we don't know the day or the hour in verse 36, it's bracketed at the end that we don't know when the Son of Man is coming. So the day and the hour has reference to the parousia, coming, of our Lord Jesus Christ. What exactly is the parousia? The day or hour of what? Well, we've done a lot of study on this word, and it's one that we have a good grasp on, but it's one that also is a complex thought, a complex subject. Now, when Jesus says the day or the hour is unknown, we should also realize this means that the year is also unknown. Some Christians will say, well, I can't know the day or the hour, but I can tell you what year it's going to happen. And they write their books on 88 reasons why Jesus has to come back in 1988. And this verse is against the spirit of that book. That speaking of the day or the hour is a Semitic phrase that doesn't just literally mean the day or the hour. It means the timing. It means trying to figure it out on the calendar. So any Christian who says, I've got figured out the timing on the calendar when Jesus Christ is coming back, I'm not giving the exact day or hour, but I'm giving fall of 2019. Throw out something that's yet future because you don't want to pick a date that's already in the past. That's wrong. Jesus Christ is explicitly stating that no one knows. You're not going to find some secret code. You're not going to be able to put together some numbers from the book of Ezekiel that is going to tell you when the second coming is. Even Jesus doesn't know. The angels don't know. You're not smarter than the angels. Don't listen to anybody who thinks that they are. That's very clear. But what is it that we don't know? The day or the hour is clear, but I think what is clear also is that we don't know when he's coming in judgment. Now, are we talking about his coming at the end of the tribulation that we don't know? Or are we talking about this whole time period? Everything that he's been talking about concerning the abomination of desolation, concerning the great tribulation, concerning all of these events that we have learned from the book of Daniel and from the book of Revelation take place over a period of 7 years. Because that's an important question. If we are correct in interpreting that there are 3.5 years from the time that the abomination of desolation is set up until the coming of Jesus Christ to judge the Antichrist, well, then we do know, or we will know at least, when Jesus Christ is coming back, because we'll be able to date it from those 3.5 years. Or if we can pinpoint the date of the beginning of the 7 years, when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, well, then we'll know when he's coming back. But that goes against the teaching of what Jesus Christ is saying here, because he's saying concerning that day or hour, no one knows. He's coming when you don't expect it. And if he's coming at the end of 7 years, then we will expect it. So what does Jesus mean when he says he's coming at an hour you do not expect and that you have to live in constant readiness? Well, commentators will disagree on this as well as everything else in these chapters. But from my study of the whole Bible in this passage, I think that the best way to understand this is that we don't know when Jesus Christ is coming back to begin this period of the Great Tribulation. That there is going to be a rapture of the church before the tribulation, and that those who aren't ready for the coming of Jesus Christ to take us up to be with him in the clouds are going to have to go through this time of unprecedented trouble and tribulation that the Bible describes in such terms that if God doesn't cut it short, there would be no life left on earth. That in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, we were comforted, we were encouraged by what he had to say, how God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we must be ready by having our faith in Jesus Christ that is genuine and true and tried, so that when he comes to begin his judgment on the earth with the rapture and the seven-year tribulation, that we are caught up together with him in the clouds. And this is going to totally change the way that you read the rest of these verses, those taken and those who are left. If we're talking about a post-tribulational return of Christ, you don't know when the Son of Man is coming at the end of this time of trouble, this end of this time of tribulation, well then those taken would be those that are taken to judgment. And those left would be those that are left then to go into the kingdom as Jesus Christ establishes his earthly kingdom. But if we're talking about we don't know when Jesus Christ is coming to start the great tribulation, then those taken are those taken in the rapture and those left are those left to go through the great tribulation. So you see the two major different ways of reading these words. They're both viable readings. And there's not a conclusive argument that can be made for either of them, but I'm going to present to you why I think the second is the better option in this case. So when Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour, I believe he's talking about the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Now, Bible critics, that we talked about last time, like Albert Schweitzer, they look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34, where Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, indicating that Jesus was predicting that this tribulation was going to take place in his generation. And in one sense, that's true, because the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a preview of the final time of Jacob's trouble, and that did take place within a generation. But this passage goes way beyond that 70 AD destruction, with the sending out of the angels to gather the elect from one end of heaven to the other, and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ coming to judge the world in righteousness. That didn't happen in 70 AD. And therefore, Jesus is wrong, because he puts this all together and he says it's going to happen in his generation. But then what do you do with verse 36, Mr. Schweitzer? I could read him on this and get the answer probably, but I'm asking rhetorically. Because verse 36 says, no one knows. Jesus wouldn't say, I don't know, if he just said in the previous verse, this is when it's going to happen. Now, what is clear in this section is that God has not told us a specific time. He hasn't answered the disciples' questions specifically on when are these things going to be. Back in verse 3 was where the disciples had that question. When will these things be? He doesn't give a specific answer. Instead, he says, concerning the timing, when, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And throughout the rest of chapter 24 and the chapter 25, he's going to be saying this over and over again. You don't know. He's coming when you don't expect it. Be ready, because no one knows when it's going to happen. So Jesus is very clear on this. He hasn't told us a specific time because he wants us to live in readiness. Now here's a key thought. When speaking of his parousia, his glorious presence among us as the reigning Christ, the reigning King over God's creation, Jesus deliberately speaks in ways that are vague. Jesus deliberately speaks in ways that are vague. And vague statements are open to misunderstanding and misinterpretation. Why does he speak vaguely about this? One, because he doesn't know. Two, because he wants us to be living like we are the last generation. Come with me to John chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. The last chapter of John's Gospel. Now, John's Gospel was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. They look at the life of Jesus Christ basically from the same angle, the same perspective. John knows about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he decides that he wants to write his Gospel focusing on some of the things that the other Gospel writers didn't focus on. And he also wrote last. And here in John chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, we get a unique insight into Jesus deliberately being vague about something because he wants people to be ready for him to come back in our lifetime. Look at the way this unfolds here. Jesus is meeting with his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, He helps them with their fishing once again. He restores Peter by asking him, if you love me, shepherd my sheep, feed my flock. And then Peter goes on a little walk with Jesus after they have their campfire breakfast. And he says in verse 21, Lord, what about this man? And he's pointing at John, the context reveals to us. And Jesus said to Peter, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not going to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? Now Jesus is wise. He could have answered this question any way that he wanted to. He answered, I believe, deliberately in a way that was going to be misunderstood by the disciples. The disciples took this to mean that Jesus Christ is going to come back before John dies. And they were anticipating, they were looking for it, they were ready for it. And God has communicated about his second coming in such a way that every generation since his time of Christians who love the Word, who study the Word, who are looking for Christ to come back, can look into Scripture and say, it's got to be close. It's got to be near. I think it's right around the corner that Jesus Christ is coming back. God wants that. He encourages that. That's not a bad thing that Christians have always thought that. Some people will say, you know, Christians have always thought that, so that just shows how silly and foolish Christians are. No. It shows how much we love Jesus Christ. It shows how much we expect him to come back and how much we're longing to see him face to face. It also shows that he has instilled this ambiguity, this vagueness, into his prophetic word that allows for people to think this way. And it produces a good result in our lives of godliness. Some of the signs that Jesus gave back in Matthew chapter 24 are pretty general, pretty vague. You go back to Matthew chapter 24, and you remember verses 6 through 8 where he's talking about the beginning of birth pangs. He says, you'll hear about wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. So when people who are longing for the return of Christ hear of a war or a rumor of a war, and they experience an earthquake, and they see a famine, they're like, here it is, the beginning of birth pangs. Let's go. Jesus Christ is coming back. And I think that God has deliberately given these types of signs, these beginning of birth pangs, for us in every generation to say, it's close. It's very near. You go to the book of Revelation and you read where Jesus says repeatedly, I'm coming soon. I'm coming quickly. Stay alert. One other passage I want you to see in this regard is in James. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. A lot of verses I can just reference for you, but then there's some where you just got to see it with your own eyes to have it strengthened in your memory. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9 is a remarkable paragraph. Now, the book of James is one of the earliest letters of the New Testament. We're not exactly sure when it was written, probably between 44 and 49 AD. Now, why is that important? Well, preterists view the Olivet Discourse is pointing us to 70 AD. So most of the events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem haven't even started the ball rolling yet. We're not even into the beginning of birth pangs for the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. But what does James say in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9? He says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Notice how every author is pointing our attention to the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Here, James, writing just 10, 15 years after Jesus Christ's ascension, he's saying, the judge is standing right at the door. That's how verse 9 ends. You don't want to be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door, so don't grumble against one another. That the Christian's mindset is to look into heaven, to see Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, to recognize that this door in heaven that is open to the earth, that he can come down any time, any year, any generation to judge the world in righteousness, and that we want to be found to be loving one another, we want to be found to be obeying Christ, we want to be found carrying out his work and his commands. James says he's near, he's right at the door. This is the mindset that God is constantly encouraging us to have. Now let's also, on our way back to Matthew, stop off at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our scripture reading this morning was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And here you see that Paul was heavily influenced in what he wrote concerning our gathering to Jesus, our hope for the parousia, by the words of Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, he's referencing the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night, which is the same picture that Jesus Christ is using in Matthew chapter 24 that we'll look at next week. Now remember, when we're talking about the day of the Lord, and that phrase is there in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Notice this. When Paul is talking about the coming of the day of the Lord, he compares it to a thief in the night. Now the day of the Lord is the time in history when God intervenes to vindicate His chosen people, destroy His enemies, and establish His kingdom. It's not just a reference to the actual descent of Jesus Christ from heaven bodily, but it's that whole time period where God's judgment is poured out upon the earth in preparation for His kingdom. And in fact, Peter reveals to us that the day of the Lord even extends after the thousand-year kingdom with the destruction of this present heavens and earth and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. That all takes place in the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is a long period of time at the end of the age when God establishes the rule of Christ, the reign of Christ, the new heaven and the new earth, all of those things. The day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. And we have to be ready for it, which is the whole idea of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So when Jesus Christ says, you don't know when the Lord is coming, he's not just talking about his actual descent from heaven at the end of the tribulation. He's talking about this day of the Lord. That's how Paul applies Jesus' words of the thief in the night and the readiness that we are to have, not just to the event at the end of the tribulation, but to the whole tribulation period. That destruction that comes upon them as labor pains, and they will not escape. I wanted you to see that. All right, let's go back then to Matthew chapter 24 and take a closer look at verses 37 through 41. How do we interpret those who are taken and those who are left behind? Because as I mentioned, like so much in these chapters, there is great difference among commentators and preachers on this passage. The MacArthur Study Bible has a note on these verses. Let's remind ourselves of what the verses say once again. It's been a little while since we looked at them. As it was in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Who are those taken? Who are those left? MacArthur Study Bible, I think, overstates when it says in verse 39, those who are taken in verse 40, two men in the field, one taken, one left, two women at the mill, one taken and one left, that this is revealed to us in verse 39, that those who were swept away, they were taken away, this is taken away in judgment. He says this is clearly not a reference to the catching away of believers described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And I've come to suspect that just about any time somebody says something that is clear and obvious, well, clearly this, or obviously this, that's just a way for us to try to make an argument without making an argument. I don't really have a good reason, but it's just clear. It's just obvious. Now, he does have reasons and arguments, but they're not included in the MacArthur Study Bible because you can't put everything in those notes. The church that I grew up on taught a different position on these verses than what I'm going to teach you. The commentators are all over the place on this, even among people who are premillennial and dispensational. But this premillennial dispensationalist reads these verses as if those who are taken in the rapture, and those who are left to go through the great tribulation and be destroyed. Now, some of the confusion lies in verse 39. The setting for verses 40 and 41 is that this is like the days of Noah. When the flood came, they were swept away, they were taken away. Now, the word for swept away, or taken, as some translations have it, is a different Greek word than what you have in verses 40 and 41 concerning being taken. And so we have to do a little bit of a word study here. What does it mean to be taken? What does it mean to be left? The word for taken is a compound Greek word, paralambanomai, Lambano is just a Greek verb to take, to receive for yourself or to yourself. Paralambanomai is a compound of that verb, which means to take along with yourself. For example, it's used of marriage. When Joseph took Mary as his wife, he took her along, paralambanomai, as his wife. When Satan took Jesus to the temple, he took him along with him to the temple to be tempted. When the disciples were taken with Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration, they were paralambanomai, taken along with Jesus onto the Mountain of Transfiguration. All of these are examples from the Gospel of Matthew itself. When you're doing word studies, the present author is always the first one you want to look to. And then you look at other New Testament authors, and then you look at other authors outside of the Bible as being the order of relevance for understanding how a word is being used. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 37, Jesus took along with him Peter, James, and John to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. So this verb is clearly defined for us within the context of Matthew's gospel as taking along with someone. Now the question is, are we being taken along with Jesus to heaven, or are we being taken along by the angels to judgment and destruction? That's two different ways we can be taken along. Come with me to Mark chapter 4, verse 36. Now, I could just tell you what my conclusions are, but what's the fun in that? You got to see how these things are decided, how we look into it, and really do the work to figure out what these words mean. Not just looking at the examples of what we want to believe, but looking at all the examples and really making an objective decision on whether or not these words will indicate one of these two positions. Now, in Mark chapter 4, verse 36, you see that Jesus leaving the crowd. Now, the reason why I brought you here is because you have both words. You've got paralambanomai, they took him with them in the boat. They took Jesus along in the boat. That's the paralambanomai. Some are taken, some are left. The word left is the Greek word aphiemi, and here you've got leaving the crowd as that Greek verb. So you've got both words that are in Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, here in Mark chapter 4, verse 36. They left the crowd, they took with them Jesus in the boat. However, not every use of taking someone along with you has a positive connotation. Almost all of them have a positive connotation. Going along with Jesus, being taken as a wife, those are all positive things. However, in Matthew 27, verse 27, Jesus is taken along with the soldiers into the praetorium in order to be beaten and mocked. So there's a possibility of a negative sense of being taken along, and that would be the angels taking people along to judgment. However, I think for me, the verse that is most decisive here is in the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, verse 3. Now, as I was preaching through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we had a couple of messages on the subject of the timing of the rapture. When Paul is writing that we're going to be caught up into the clouds to meet Jesus in the air and we're going to forever be with the Lord, are we talking pre-trib? Are we talking post-trib? Are we talking mid-trib? When is this going to happen in relationship to this great tribulation that we believe that Scripture clearly teaches? Well, one of the verses that was most conclusive in our study of the timing of the rapture was John chapter 14, verse 3. There was Revelation 3:10 and John chapter 14, verse 3. What does John 14, 3 say? You recall, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you know which verb Jesus uses in John 14, 3 to say that he's coming to take us along with him to be where he is? Paralambanomai. So when I read in Matthew chapter 24, one is going to be paralambanomai and one is going to be aphiemi, left, I'm thinking this is a good thing to be taken. Jesus has been talking about a time of great tribulation. He says, you don't know when it's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 5 reveals he's talking about the whole day of the Lord and when we don't know the day or the hour, not just the actual day that Jesus Christ descends from heaven. All of that context and the use of the word seems to indicate that you want to be one of those taken. You don't want to be one of those left to go through this time of destruction and judgment. Aphiemi also seems to usually have a negative context. Being left behind is usually not a good thing. One of the premier authorities on the Greek in the New Testament, Kittel, his book, says that aphiemi means to send off, to leave behind, to hurl away, to give up, or to let be. It's used of divorce in 1 Corinthians 7:11, which we studied not too long ago, to leave your wife. Leaving your wife is divorce, and that's the same word here, to be left behind. It's not always negative. There are positive connotations for this word in the New Testament. Luke 13:8, the parable of the fig tree, that we are told, leave the fig tree alone, don't cut it down. In that case, it's good to be left alone, left behind, as opposed to getting cut down. So the word studies are not 100% conclusive. The words are used both ways. But the weight of the evidence favors taking paralambanomai as a positive and being left as a negative. Is there any clues that we have besides the inconclusive word study that can help us in this regard? Well, I already mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5 as a big help in interpreting the thief in the night and the readiness imagery. But let's also look at Luke chapter 17. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 22 to 37. Here we have another context of the coming of the kingdom of God. And I'll remind you that once again, this is coming right after the verse in verse 21, which is so troublesome for a futurist like me in my understanding of the kingdom. What does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of God is in the midst of you? We'll leave that verse for another time. But let's go ahead and look at verses 22 and following. I want you to see this whole paragraph because it's a direct parallel with what we've been studying this morning in Matthew 24. Jesus said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them." This sounding familiar? This is a similar teaching to what we have in the Olivet Discourse. "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark." Now, for those of us who see a cryptic reference to the rapture in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 41, we also see it here. That what began the day of the Lord, what began the period of judgment and destruction of the wicked? Well, it was the removal of the godly. Noah was brought out. Pre-trib rapture, the ones who are trusting in Christ are brought out before God brings the great judgment upon the world. Seems to fit here very well. It's not explicitly stated, kind of a cryptic reference, but I think it could still be a reference. "Until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." There's the context. We're talking about the coming destruction of the wicked, which is the whole tribulation period, and the climax is the second coming of Christ himself, over which all the tribes of the earth will mourn. "Likewise," here we have a second picture, "just like it was in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom," another illustration of God bringing out the righteous before he brings destruction upon the wicked, which also correlates very nicely with the pre-trib rapture. "On that day, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, when the disciples ask, "Where, Lord?" the immediate context is one is taken and one is left, which is a little bit different from the other place where we find this answer from Jesus of where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. That's also in the Olivet Discourse in reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in Matthew 24, when we interpreted where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, and again, there's probably a dozen different interpretations of what this means, and it's somewhat vague, and probably deliberately, we said that the best way to understand that in the context of Matthew was that it's the same illustration as the lightning striking from one end of the sky to the other, that you look to the sky. that in the context of Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse, this is used in relationship to Jesus Christ coming. You don't have to look around on the earth like you're searching for a body. If you're searching for a body, you just look up in this air and see, well, there's the vultures. The body's right over that way. And so when Jesus Christ is coming back, you don't have to search around and say, is he in the wilderness? Is he in the city? Where is he? You just look to the sky, and there he is. So taking that interpretation of Jesus' meaning of where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, when the disciples say, where are some taken, which seems to be the best way to understand their question here in verse 37, to the sky. They're taken to the sky. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He will take us along with him to be where he is, where he has gone to prepare a place for us. If that's convincing to you, great. It's convincing to me. If you have a different position, fine. We can argue about it. It's fun to do. But this brings us to verse 42, back in Matthew chapter 24. The therefore. What is all of this there for? It's there to tell us to be ready. I can't think of any doctrine that is more encouraging for us to be ready than the pre-tribulational rapture. If I believe in a post-trib rapture, I think, well, you know, I'm just looking for the Antichrist to show up and sign that treaty and then declare himself to be God, and then I'll know 1,290 days later Jesus Christ is coming back and I'll be ready. The post-tribulational rapture doesn't lend me to necessarily living ready at the moment. But a pre-tribulational rapture, I got to be ready. I have no idea when that's going to happen. There's no signs that happened before it. It could happen any time. That seems to fit very well with what Jesus Christ is saying here. Therefore, be on the alert, is what Jesus Christ says. Stay awake. The Greek word is gregoreo. The name Gregory, Greg, comes from this word. It means somebody who's alert, somebody who's watchful, somebody who's staying awake spiritually. Not only do the unbelieving masses not know, but Jesus makes it clear, you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. He's coming when you don't expect. The conclusion is very clear. We don't have to agree with everybody on interpretations of everything, but we do have to agree on this. Quoting from R.T. France, it is possible to prepare for the parousia. Not by calculating its date, he wrote, but by a life of constant readiness and response to God's warnings and introductions. He says, I think accurately, there will apparently be only two categories, the prepared, the saved, and the unprepared, those who are lost. Our job is to live ready. Our job is to take God at his word, to recognize that he's coming soon. He's coming quickly. We are to live on the edge of that expectation. Don't lull into a sleep and say, everybody's thought that, they were all wrong, I'm not going to think that. Everybody's thought that, they were all right to think that way. God wants you to think that way as well.